Would you please rise to honor God's word? Our Father in heaven has given us everything we need for life and godliness in this life and the next. In Psalm 103, the psalmist David gives us some examples of God's bountiful provision, and he shows us how to respond in praise and obedience. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits.
He forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. He satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed.
He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities.
For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust.
As for man, his days are like the dust. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven. His kingdom rules over all.
Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion.
Praise the Lord, O my soul. This is God's word. Please be seated.
Well, good morning, Redeemer. It's good to be here with you this morning. It's been quite a week we've had. We had many of you helped out with the garage sale, and so I have a thank you that I need to read, So, Redeemer family, thank you is not enough. Your response to the spring cleanup garage sale was tremendous. You donated food and water, you gave of your time and energy, and you were agreeable to whatever was asked of you with a smile. You worked together as a single unit to get tasks accomplished, and you worked uncomplaining, and you worked uncomplainingly, sorry, I'm not reading the handwriting real well, sorry about that, in the Texas heat. So you showed up when called upon and could be counted on. You showed love to the customers. You have brought honor and glory to the Lord and blessed our community. You all are a blessing. Thank you for making these last 2 weeks a success. And this is from Pam and Debbie, who organized it and put an enormous amount of work in to make this happen. So thank you to each of you. I read that from Pam and Debbie. And thank you also to Pam and Debbie. And on many fronts, the garage sale was a huge success. As mentioned, there were a number of people, many, many people from the community that were here, introduced to some of what I think are the most wonderful people in the city of Dallas. And they had an opportunity to be on our campus and to see our church in action. And again, I know a lot of you donated a lot of time and a lot of energy. And out of that, we raised approximately $2,500, which a lot of the stuff was stuff that's just been in nooks and crannies in the church that a lot of people didn't even know existed. And so we got rid of some stuff that we needed to get rid of, and we raised a little bit of money, and we all got to sweat together in the Texas sun, and it was a fun time was had by most everybody. So thank you for all of your time and all the work you put into that. I had a little bit of an opportunity to visit with some of you also this morning, talking to you about your beginning a good news conversation. And so I've heard some stories, and I haven't heard all of your stories yet, but if you weren't here last week, I challenged everyone to begin a good news conversation with someone. And a lot of people committed to that, and so I'm just anxious to hear over the coming weeks how that went, and just to see how God is working in your hearts and in the hearts of the people around you. Happy Father's Day. There's a lot of intro into my sermon here. I am going to get to the text here in a minute. We're going to get there. Happy Father's Day. So hopefully you'll have an opportunity later today to if you haven't already, just to appreciate your father if your father is still around. But it's just a time for us to celebrate the role of fathers and what an impact that they've had on our lives, if they've been a good influence in our lives. There was many people are familiar with the actor-comedian Bob Saget. And Bob Saget was most well known for his role as Danny Tanner in a long-running series called Full House. And earlier this year, Bob Saget passed away. And when he passed away, the media reported that America's dad had passed away, and that was kind of that was the moniker. Now, his character in the TV program was kind of he was a funny character, but he was kind of not followable. There wasn't really anything about him that to me seemed very interesting. He was often upstaged by two other characters in the movie, Uncle Jesse and then Joey. And so he wasn't a super important character. He wasn't a really attractive character in the movie. But as I saw that at the beginning of this year in January, when Bob Saget passed away and the news said that America's father had passed, dad had passed away, I thought, you know what? That's actually probably accurate. Because in America, there is this mentality that fathers should be obscure. There is kind of this attitude that fathers are not really that big of a deal. And in some respects, that character, Danny Tanner, in that movie, he wasn't really that big of a deal in the movie. So I think that moniker was actually probably fairly accurate. This morning, what I want to present to you is what I believe is true, is that the devil is working in our culture to call fathers to obscurity. I think the devil is actively at work in our culture, the American culture, to call fathers into obscurity. If you're a father and you're here today, I just want you to think through this a little bit. Can you look back at times where you felt like our culture is kind of expecting you to be quiet and reserved? If you're a father and you've been in this culture, can you think back to times where you felt probably the pressure to kind of just blend in and go with the flow? I don't know if you've had that experience, but I've had that experience. And I felt as a father that it was kind of expected of me to just be obscure. And I think the reality is that is what Satan is trying to bring up and focus on in our culture, and I think that's the message he's trying to communicate to us as well. But the question needs to be asked, is that what God wants? is that what God is calling fathers to? And it seems a little strange that he would do that, because if a person has come to the place in their life where they have understood, if God has broken through to them and they've understood that God loves them, and that man has realized that they've sinned, and there's things that they've done that kept them, they're keeping them from God, and so they believed by faith that Jesus' death on the cross forgives them their sin, and so now they're functioning in an intimate relationship with the God who created the universe. If a man gets to that point, it just seems strange to me that God would want them to be obscure, that he would do all of that work to redeem them, and then he would want them to kind of go and hide in a corner. So the question I want to answer this morning is, what is God calling fathers to? And it's a very direct message to fathers this morning, and I think all of us can learn something a little bit from it, but this morning I am going to have a message directly to fathers. And part of the reason I'm convinced that we need to do that is because our culture, whether we realize it or not, our culture is trying to push fathers into obscurity. They're trying to push fathers into a role where nobody cares what they think and they have no influence on anybody. So this morning we're going to look in the book of Ephesians and say, what does God call fathers to? And one of the things that we're going to see as we work through this is the big idea is the devil calls fathers to obscurity. However, God calls fathers to submit to one another, not to provoke to anger, and to bring up. So my challenge to you is going to be to father in a way worth following. We're going to be looking in Ephesians. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians, and we're going to read a verse in chapter 5, and then we're going to read a verse in chapter 6, and I'll explain why we're breaking that up when that time comes. At the end, I'm going to have a challenge for you fathers, and it's going to require you to have a little bit of ask a question to your friends and family members later today, and then I'm going to ask you to think about that and then respond back to me with some of the things you've learned. So that's where we're headed. But the first thing is that God calls fathers to submit to one another. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. And verse 21 is the lead off. And then below verse 21, there are specific instructions to the wives and the children and the parent and then the father, which we'll look at. So verse 21 is kind of a title, and it applies to everybody below, and it definitely applies to fathers. Verse 21 says this, and further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And further, submit. Now, the word submit here has the idea of being under someone else's authority or under somebody else's control. And because the word is used as a command, the command is to the people who are reading this to cause themselves to be in submission. So it's to make an intentional decision to submit, to put themselves under. And who are they supposed to put themselves under? Submit to one another. The book of Ephesians is written to believers. And so this call here is for people to cause themselves to submit to other believers. And then it goes on to say, submit to one another out of. And so what Paul does is here is he gives the reason why they should do that. And it's important that Paul says, I want you to do something, and here's why. He's giving them the reason because it's important. And so he says, submit to one another out of, for the reason of, reverence for Christ. Some of the translations that you might be looking at, it says fear of Christ, but the word here really talks about out of an awe, out of a reverence for Christ. And it's not just Christ who he is, but it's what Christ has done for us as a believer. So a translation, let me expand the translation out here a little bit. The call is submit yourself to other believers because of your love and respect for what Jesus has done for you. That's the call. That's what's being asked of people to do here, is to do that. But the motivation is supposed to be in response to what Christ has done for us. The motivation should not be because we're trying to earn something from God. So we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, submission is a concept that's a little bit muddied up today. Because there's a lot of people who have called for submission, or a lot of people who have said we should submit, and that what that means, how to submit to someone, is sometimes very unclear. So I want to give you an example of how we would take our kids to a fast food restaurant when they were little. And this will help you get a picture of submission. What we'd do is we'd move the family up to the counter and we'd get to order. And I would usually talk to the cashier and I'd be like, okay, we're ready to order. And my oldest son would usually go first, and he would, you know, tell the person what he wanted to order, and didn't have any problem knowing what he wanted to do, but he felt a little timid, because in his age, we had taught him, you know, don't boss around adults. Adults are supposed to boss you around. So he understood that concept. So it was hard for him to, like, tell an adult what to do, and so I would pull him aside, and I would coach him. When you're ordering food, you're not bossing someone around, you're helping them, you're giving them information that they need. And so by coaching him a little bit, he was able to go and talk to the person, say, okay, I want, you know, whatever it is that he wanted. So next up would be my daughter, and she was a totally different. She didn't have any problem talking to people. She was totally okay with talking to people. But her thing was, when she would get up to the counter, she would look up and all the signs, everything looked great. You know, I want that, and I want that. Everything looked good. And so I'd have to coach her a little bit and pull her aside and say, okay, what is it that, don't look at the signs, look at me. What is it that you want? You don't want chicken, or do you want beef, or whatever? And I kind of coach her, and I said, okay, now you're ready. Now go and tell the person what you want to do, and she'd, no problem doing it. Now, my youngest son, he was really little, and so he couldn't order anything. And I knew what he wanted, and so I just did it for him. And my wife, you know, depending upon the situation, sometimes she wanted to order on her own, or sometimes I'd order for her, whatever. And then when everyone else was done, then I would order what I needed, and then I would be the one to pay. And that's a good picture of submission here. Submission is about knowing who you're working with and then helping them do what they need to do. Submission is about knowing who you're working with and then helping them do what they need to do. That's the picture of submission in the scriptures. Submission in the scriptures is not someone just bossing you, telling you what to do. That's not what it's about. It's about knowing people, knowing what they need, and then helping them to do it. That's the picture of submission here. And the idea here is that for all believers, because this part of the section is written to all believers, all of us are to be submissive to each other. We're supposed to know each other, know what's best for each other, and then help each other to do those things that they need to do. But that's difficult to do. It's not easy to do because we don't always know what other people are like. And it's a difficult thing to do. So I'm going to give you a little tip. This will help you in the process of learning how to submit to other people. Find one person near you. Just pick one person. It could be the person sitting next to you. It could be the person down the row from you. Or even if you're having trouble seeing somebody, you can pick me. It doesn't matter who you pick. But I just want you to pick in your mind one person. One person in this room. Everybody have your person. Okay. Here we go. Audience participation. I'm going to ask you a question. Answer back. Does that person look like you? No, doesn't. Okay. Does that person act like you? No. Does that person say no like you do? They do? Okay. I knew I was going to have somebody that was going to try to fight me on it. I just didn't expect it to be you. So if that person doesn't look like you, and if that person doesn't act like you, and that person doesn't, for the most part, say no like you, then most likely they also don't think like you. And the thing that we need to remember is that they are not you. We are all prone to think that everyone thinks about things the same way that we do. It's something we naturally do, but we can't do that. They are not you. And when we are called to be in submission to each other, we have to the first place to start is we have to remember they are not you. And it takes time to slow down and understand what is really, truly best for them. Like my kids, each of them was at a different stage in their life, so each of them needed help in a different way. So God calls fathers to submit to one another. That role of being a father is about submitting to do what is truly best for their children. This morning I'm trying to answer the question, what does God call fathers to? So what God calls fathers to is to submit to one another. And then we're going to see that God calls fathers to not provoke to anger. Flip over to chapter 6, and we're going to look at verse 4. It says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way that you treat them. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way that you treat them." The previous verse we looked at was to all believers, and now we're getting specific to instructions that are just for fathers. So 4 starts off, "Fathers, do not provoke your children." Now, often when we hear the word children, we think of little, tiny people. But the term here is not in reference to just little kids. It's in reference to an individual who's in your life in a significant relationship, be it natural by blood or be it adoption or just someone who's in a relationship with you, where they see you as their father figure and you see them as a child figure, a son or a daughter. There's no distinction about age. As a matter of fact, Paul, later in one of the other letters, he uses the same term when he's talking about Timothy, his child in the faith. And Timothy's a grown person. So the idea here is that this command is to fathers of all ages of kids, and not just to kids who are naturally born to them or adopted born to them, but people who they are in a relationship with, who is almost like a father-son, father-daughter relationship. So, fathers, do not provoke your children, this group of people, to anger. Now, when you hear that word anger, think that red-faced, almost irrational reaction to what's going on. Fathers, don't provoke your children to that red-faced reaction by the way that you treat them. So here, fathers are being called not to provoke anger in their kids, and they're not supposed to do that because of the way that they treat them. And there are a number of ways that fathers can cause anger in their kids. There are a number of ways that people do that. Fathers will sometimes treat their kids unfairly. They'll choose a favorite, or they'll have a set of rules for one person, one of the children, and different rules. And that's something that fathers can do that can cause tension and can cause anger. Another one that's very common, unfortunately, is abusive language, where fathers will use abusive type language or harsh language to the child, and that can cause anger. Shaming or blaming them for doing something, you know, if a kid does something that's wrong and a child does something that's wrong and overdoing it, they already feel terrible, and just overemphasizing that shame or blaming them for something that they had nothing to do with. Even a constant sense of disappointment can be something that will cause a child to feel angry. And there are many more. And unfortunately for us dads, each kid is different. And so you have to look at each kid, and some things will cause one kid to be angry that other kids won't be. But that's what fathers are being told here is, fathers, don't do things to your children that will cause them to become angry. And the reason that that's so important is because anger causes irrational behavior. And my daughter and I, a couple of weeks ago, we went to the airport, and we were running a little bit late. It was her fault this time. But we were running a little bit late, and so we went into the cheap parking lot. And the sign said there was 148 spots open, so no problem. So we're driving all around. There was not a single spot open. And so eventually it kind of dawned on me that that there was about 50 other cars in this parking lot, and we're all looking for parking places. We're not finding them. So I'm like, this isn't right. So we got out of that garage, and we went to the more expensive garage, and now we're really late. Like, late what I don't like to be. I was stressing. So I said, I'm taking the first spot I get. First spot I can find, I'm taking it. So we found a spot and pulled in there, and it was tight. There was a pylon sticking up out of the concrete pylon sticking up out of the ground on this side, and there was a big utility truck on the other, or a big work truck on the other side. But my car fit, and it was fine. So we hopped out of the car, got our luggage, got to the gate, and right when we got to the gate, they were loading us. And they're like, phew, made it. Well, when we came back, the gentleman who owned the rather large truck on the side of us was not happy. Let me rephrase that. He was angry that we had parked so close to his vehicle. And so when he opened his door, he opened it up really wide and dinged my car. And then he just thought he would leave me a message with a scratch from my bumper all the way across my fender and down the passenger side of my door. And so because I parked a little too close to his precious van, he caused several hundred dollars worth of damage to my car. Anger causes people to do things that are irrational. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense to cause damage to somebody else's vehicle if it's just a little too close to yours. That doesn't make sense. But that's what anger does. And that's why God tells fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Because if you provoke them to anger, they're going to do irrational things. This week, as I was studying for this sermon, I came across something online. There are multiple places online that'll teach you some ways to de-escalate anger. It's fascinating. So if you have some time this week, I challenge you to look up some of the ways to de-escalate anger. And one of the benefits for you might be that you'll see if you're in a situation where people are angry, it might give you some tips about how to de-escalate anger in your life, and that could be beneficial. But I think something else more important will be is you'll see that de-escalating anger in somebody else is actually a lot of work. There's a process, there's some methodology, there's a lot of work to causing someone who is angry to become unangry. And if you have an opportunity to look over that, you're going to see that it's much easier to never cause anger in the first place. And as a parent, as a father, that is incredibly important. Don't cause anger in the lives of your children by the way that you treat them. So we're answering this question, what does God call fathers to do? And the first thing we looked at is God called fathers to submit to one another. And then we see God calls fathers to not provoke to anger. And then we're going to see that God calls fathers to bring up. Look with me at the end of verse 4. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. Rather is a contrasting word. So it's saying, don't do this, but do this instead. Don't provoke your children to anger, but instead bring them up. It's to raise them. It's to parent them. And again, just a reminder, this is not something just for little kids. Parents are told to do these things. Fathers are told to do these things on into as their kids grow. So bring them up with the discipline. And discipline here is referring to giving them instructions. It's giving them the disciplined way to live. It's a father is to be one who has an intimate relationship with God and to give that information how to do that to their children, to show them, to teach them. How do you also have an intimate relationship with God? That discipline and instruction. And instruction has the idea a little more of correction. It's where a father comes to his child and says, listen, this is how you have an intimate relationship with God, and these are some things that you shouldn't do in order to prevent that from happening. So counsels them about things that they shouldn't be doing. So fathers, responsibility to not only give them instructions about how to live, but then also to give them ways to stay out of doing things that they shouldn't do. And those should be that come from the Lord. Those instructions and that discipline that emanate from the Lord's perspective about how to live and not from the world's perspective or even from Satan's perspective. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way that you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. And this is where that cultural trap of obscurity comes into play. Because fathers are one of the two most educated people to know how to teach and help their children. They're one of the two most educated people. We've known these kids since they were little. We've watched them grow. We've learned about how they think. We've learned about how they see things. We've learned about all of these things about them. And so a father is in one of the two people who's in the best position to provide training to the kid. But our culture, and I believe the devil himself is trying to say, fathers, go to the edges of obscurity. Don't be involved in raising your kids. If the devil had a motto for fathers, it would be this: be obscure and let somebody else raise your kids. But you can see why that's so wrong. A father is in the best position to know how to take the information that he has and to teach it to his kid because he knows his child, his son or his daughter, the best. God calls fathers to bring up their kids, no matter what age they are. This morning I'm going to say a statement here in just a little bit. I need all of the men in the room here to hear this because it's incredibly important. If you're here this morning and you're a man, but you're young and you don't have kids yet, what I'm about to say is incredibly important for you. If you're here and you do have kids, the Lord has given you an opportunity to have kids. What I'm going to say here is extremely important. If you're here and for whatever reason the Lord has not allowed you to have kids, what I'm going to say is very important for you as well, because in the future there might be an opportunity for you to help someone whose dad has dropped the ball. And if you're here this morning and you've got kids who are old enough to be out of the house, whether they actually are or not, but you have kids who are old enough, what I'm about to say is extremely important for you. So all of the men in the room, I think I covered everybody. All of the men in the room, you need to hear what I'm about to tell you. Pursue increased intimacy with God every single day. Pursue increased intimacy with God every single day. We live in a culture who is trying to get you to go to the edges of obscurity. I get that. But that is not what God is calling us to do. God is calling us to pursue an increased intimacy with God every single day. Read your Bible just a little bit more. Pray for others just a little bit more aggressively. Sing worship songs a little bit louder. Pray and sit and listen to God just a little bit longer. A temptation for us is so many times as we get older, the temptation is to coast. Don't do that. Pursue increased intimacy with God every single day. As a man, that is critically important, no matter what your age is, and no matter what the age of your children are. This morning, at the very beginning of the sermon, I posed the question, what does God call fathers to? And then as we worked through this, I presented that the devil calls fathers to obscurity. However, God calls fathers to submit to one another, to not provoke to anger, and to bring up. So I'm challenging you to father in a way worth following. And part of the reason why I'm challenging us so much to have that increased intimacy with God every day, part of the reason is because I envision in the future that Redeemer becomes a place that could be known as a fathering clinic. I envision down the road that there are hundreds of men at Redeemer Bible Church every week who are pursuing an intimate relationship with God every single day. Men from all different kind of backgrounds, from all different type of, with all different type of jobs, with all different type of upbringings, all one thing, pursuing an increased intimacy with God every single day. And I envision that counselors all over the DFW area, if they're seeing patients who are having trouble understanding, what does it mean to be a father? I envision that they're going to tell them, go to Redeemer Bible Church. Because there's hundreds of dads there of all different ages trying to teach their kids of all different ages how to have an intimate relationship with the God of the universe. And that's what I envision happening. Now, I understand we need a couple hundred of men. I'm working on that. I'm working on it. But what I need you to do is I need you to become men who are worthy of following. So I challenged you to remember, they, whoever it is, are not you. Remember, not everybody thinks the way that you do, like the way that you do. And then I challenge you to commit to just studying, what does it take to de-escalate anger? What does that look like? And look at that process and realize that de-escalating anger is so much work, it's better just not to start it in the first place. And then I challenged you to pursue increased intimacy with God every single day. And you may be sitting here this morning thinking, you know what, Pastor Forrest, that sounds really great. And I think, you know, I see where the Bible is saying those are things that we need to do, and I'm convinced, but I'm not sure it's as big of a deal as you think it is. Okay, let's let your family do the talking. So here's what I'm going to challenge you to do. All males in the room, females, you are more than welcome to do it too. It'll be a fun exercise, but specifically, I'm targeting the guys here. Here's my challenge. I want you over today, in your interactions with your family members, if you have children, as you're talking to your children, you can talk to them. If you have an opportunity to talk to your father, if your father is still around, talk to him. If you're talking to your siblings or whatever, I want you to talk to those people and I want you to ask them this one question. And the question is in your sermon notes, so if you forget it, it's okay, it's there. But here's the question. What makes a father worth following? So what I'm challenging you to do is, as you're talking to your kids, or you're talking to your dad, or you're talking to your siblings, or your friends, or whoever you're talking today, just ask them a question. What makes a father worth following? And then listen. Listen to what they have to say. And what I want you to do is I want you to think about what they say, and then later this week, I want you to text me or email me. Those information is in the bulletin too. And just tell me what you've learned. But here's my hunch, what's going to happen. As you and I have become so enmeshed in this culture, and we feel like being a father is not that big of a deal. And I think if we hear from our children, our siblings, or even our own parent, what it means to be a father worth following, I think it'll prick our minds a little bit. And we'll be like, you know what? A father is a pretty big deal. It'll give us motivation to do the things that we need to do. So, here's your question. Ask it to the people in your life. I want you to think about it, and then I want you to text me or email later this week and tell me what you learned. If you're here this morning and you do not have an intimate relationship with God, if your relationship with God right now is not intimate, either you're not a believer at all or you were at one time but you're far away, I just want you to know that I know God is working in your life. He's working around you and he's trying to get your attention. And he's trying to get you to open up your heart and your mind to him. Quit fighting him. He loves you more than you could possibly imagine. If you're here this morning and you do not have an intimate relationship with God, come see me. I'll be up front here. I'll be up here up front as long as I need to stay. And I would love to talk to you about that. We're going to move now into a time of communion. So if you have these, if you would get these out, these communion cups out, and we're going to start with the bread. And in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks a bit about what is going on here, the symbolism that's represented here. And so Paul said, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself." And on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. When he had given thanks, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And then Paul concluded, "For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again."
As we come to the close of the service today, I invite you to please stand and sing hymn number 692, "Faith of Our Fathers."
Now all glory to God, who is able, through His mighty power at work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to Him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Have a good week.